What does God think of you? What does God think of you? What we think of ourselves doesn't really matter all that much. But what God thinks of us matters intensely. We have an amazing capacity to cover our tracks, to explain away our selfishnesses, to empathize with our resistance to what God clearly says. We're experts at ignoring those things that we do that are contrary to what God clearly says. We have excuses, we have reasons, we have stories, we have rationalizations. We've gathered people who'll back us. We have a pocket full of resistance we can fall into where we're confident that we're okay sometimes. But none of that really matters one iota. The question that matters is, what does God think of us? How are the least of these benefiting because we're breathing? How are people being discipled around us and by us? What kind of discipleship do we offer them? What are we teaching them? How are people hearing the gospel and seeing changed lives? Where do we believe God simply because God has spoken? Where do we believe him even though we hurt? We see reason to fear. We see reason to despair. We see reason to sin. We see reason to give in to temptation. That's really the crux of the matter. I'm speaking to me this morning, but I hope you get in on it. All of us live in a world that we don't want wildly interrupted. At least that's true if you're anything like me. But we live in a world that should be wildly interrupted. Everything's up for grabs. How we spend our minutes, how we spend our dollars, how we approach relationships, how we deal with our sexuality, how we approach our security, everything. All of it should be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The simple question always comes down to the single question: will you submit this thing to what Jesus Christ says? Will you submit this thing to what Christ says? What you eat, what you think, what you say, what you do, what you want, what you expect, what you think is fair, what you think you must have, what you cannot live without. Everything. Our scripture this morning challenges the core of everything that we are. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is way more than an appeal to ask God for the things on a checklist. That would make our lives more comfortable, maybe. This is a call to ask, God, what do you want from me? At the core of who I am as a person, what do you want from me? Christianity has never been the process of praying a single prayer. It has always been about doing serious business with God. Why do we need to seek the Lord? Well, we start in verse 1 and we see that we're thirsty. And we see in verse 7 that we're thirsty because we're wicked. We can point out here that the problem is never on God's part. There's never some change God has to make. There's never some need on his part that he is hungry to fill. All the adjustments have to be made on our side. We have some desperate needs that need to be filled. And our perceptions about what we truly need are about as hokey as the ways we often seek to meet those needs. Our world is just wave upon wave of people who are broken and who are trying to fix. They're trying every fix but the one that works, the one that they need. So here Isaiah calls out to us to try the water that will satisfy our spiritual thirst. It's the key that will unlock our restless hearts. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I like how Brother Ortland describes it. He says, to seek the Lord is to stop dawdling and to become intentional about him, setting highest value on him, removing everything that keeps us from him, hearing his word without back talk, opening up to his will with no preconditions, budgeting our money for his cause first. The ever-widening circle is endless. Seeking the Lord is a whole life realignment with Christ. Seeking the Lord is a whole life realignment with Christ. We stop treating him as a religious garnish on the side, and he becomes our continual feast, our defining center. And the time to move in his direction is now.
End of quote.
Have you ever caught yourself wanting the answer to being more like Christ to be complicated and difficult to understand? Maybe I'm the only one. Because if the Christian life is complicated and difficult to understand, then maybe we aren't living for Christ because we don't understand it yet. Maybe we've just not discovered that elusive secret and we're waiting for somebody to tell it to us. But that isn't the problem at all. If we have a Bible and we've read it, ignorance of what God wants is very rarely our core problem. Willingness to obey what he wants is usually the core problem. Living for Christ, while it may involve difficult to determine decisions from time to time, is usually exceedingly simple. It's as simple as asking the question, what does Scripture say God would want me to do here? What does Scripture say God would want me to do here? And then doing it for the glory of God. Or to put it in terms of one of Brad's favorite hymns, trust and obey. Seeking the Lord is getting serious about letting God's opinion of us be the most important factor in our lives. It's the abandonment of what is most comfortable for us, or what makes us feel best, or what gives us the most advantage, or whatever angle we have on anything in front of us, and saying, Lord, I surrender this to your will. I will do what you say. I will do what pleases you. And I will do nothing other than that which pleases you. I will do nothing that I cannot thank you for while I am in the process of doing it. Now, when I say this is not difficult to understand, I'm not trying to say that this is not difficult to do. Because we know it is. We all know it is. Most of us here are here because we have been trying this. We have been trying to live for Christ. To live for Christ truly does not require, or to live for Christ truly does require picking up Christ's cross daily and following him. When we say no to all the things that our flesh craves and we feel like we must have, we are saying yes to God and no to flesh. And that is crucifying the flesh. That is an exhibition of death. And our feelings can give us messages that are just as excruciatingly clear as they are entirely deceptive. They'll say, you can't do this. God doesn't require this. You are the exception to the rule here. God won't mind. And one day we'll stand before Christ and see our lives and our actions in a perfect clarity. That's called humility. And we do well to face the hard realities now so we can bring our lives into the conformity of God's will now, because now is the time that we have to do it in. Living the Christian life is as simple as basking in the salvation that God has granted to us, grasping that new identity with everything we have that he has given us as his child, and then doing the next thing that we believe will most please our master. It's really nothing more than living in the context of a relationship with a loving Lord. Is that what you want to do? Really? Is that what you want to do? Is that what we want to do? Well then, all we must do is do it and tell the truth about it to ourselves and others. As we go about that process, we know we can't do it alone. Jesus didn't give us a church because we didn't need it. He gave us a church because this is not an easy thing to do. And we need each other. But if that's really what we want to do, we are surrounded by gifted people who want to help us. But we need to tell the truth each step of the way as we pursue this relationship with God, as we pursue this obedience that is difficult for us. Now look at the gem revealed in this verse. God may be found. God may be found. God is near. At least for now. Exclamation. If you're hearing this message, this is true for you. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to say yes to Christ. Maybe it's to say yes to Christ for him to save you from your sin. Maybe it is the day to say yes to Christ in some habit you have continually said no to Christ in. Maybe it is a day to say yes that you will do that thing that you have suspected for a long time that he has wanted you to do. He is near today. Don't put it off until tomorrow. We don't know that tomorrow will be the day that the Lord is near, but we know he is near today. The emphasis is that our opportunity to change, our opportunity to grow, our opportunity to respond, our opportunity to obey is now. Right now. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise God. There's the problem, isn't it? Wicked people have their own way, and unrighteous people have their own thoughts. This is saying the same thing twice in two different ways. I hope by now we recognize that the we are the wicked and the unrighteous. It's not the abortionist doctor or the pornography producer. It's you and me, and we're told what to do about it. We need to forsake. The word forsake means to loosen, to relinquish, to permit. It often means going away to a new locale or to separate oneself from another person. So do you see what this is saying? It's saying that today is the day to give up our ways and our thoughts that are contrary to God's stated will. Today is the day to relinquish our rights to things that are not good for us. We have paths that we prefer. Our habits, our lifestyles, and we have thoughts that we prefer. Our way of thinking about our lives that are less than godly. We know them. They're bad fruit streets. They're bad fruit streets that lead to self-pity, anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, despair, lust, anxiety. I don't want to leave anybody out on this. We all have our own. Which is your preferred path or thought? Now, why? Why should we do this? For one simple reason. You cannot entertain the bad fruit streets and enjoy the Lord at the same time. We aren't just being called away from the bad things. If we were, that would have no power at all. It would be like the Just Say No campaign years ago. No, God gives us more than that. He always gives us what we most need. And our drive, deep in our souls, is that we must have something to say yes to. We must have something that our soul can obtain for itself that it desperately needs. That's what will drive us. We must have some positive incentive to drive our behavior. And praise God, he has given us such a thing. It says, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The most powerful incentive we have to change is that we are being called into a relationship of all relationships. We are called to restore our relationship with the author and lover of our souls. We're called into a relationship that our hearts ultimately crave for. We're not always good at reading that. We think our hearts crave all kinds of things. But God tells us what our heart really craves for. It's a relationship with him. We aren't just to forsake our sinful ways and actions so we become better citizens or more moral people or more impressive people. We are to return to our Savior. That is what we are to do. That is what we are to pick up. You know, that's what we're to put on. And he promises, and this is no small thing, he promises to remove the unmovable obstacle in our relationship with him, which is our sin. When we tell our stories of each of us coming to Christ, the stories all sound a little bit different. Let's face it, some of us are a little bit different. But if we were to tell it from God's perspective, they'd all sort of sound the same. God granted us repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." You see, God grants us faith and he grants us repentance, and they're both on the same coin. We need what's on the back of the faith side coin, and that's repentance. We need that repentant state, and it has to be given to us. So we responded when we did, and maybe not even understanding what we were doing, and God showed mercy to us, and he provided the perfect pardon from the horrible things that we had done to him and the horrible things that we were to him. That is what all of our stories have in common if we are in Christ. He did something in us, and we responded to it and came to Christ. That's the story of all of us who meet at the foot of the cross. Now, when you and I forgive each other, we often have to go through a process. The pain of the hurt from what was done to us surprises us, and we have to revisit it sometimes many times and think it through from the perspective of God's forgiveness to us. So, you know, it's not exactly an event once and done and it's behind. It's sort of something that you have to deal with from time to time. But when God forgives, it is an event. When we bring our sin to him, it's more of a legal case than an emotional one, which is an astounding thing. And the legal penalty for each and every one of them, even the ones we discovered that we were unaware of, the legal penalty for that sin has been paid. And that's what God's abundant pardon is based on. So it's reliable. God has no needs. We're never going to hit him on a bad day. And he says, "Well, I don't feel very forgiving today." That's nothing to end at all. It is covered once and done by our justification in Jesus Christ. God has no need, so there's never any danger that we have hurt him so badly that he cannot find it in his heart to forgive us. It's already paid for. The price has already been paid. That forgiveness is there. Verse 8. "For my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We come back to the thought we started with this morning. How does God see you? It matters little how others see you, or even how you see yourself. What really matters is, how does God see you? Do you see the wonderful contrast here? First, we're called to forsake our ways and our thoughts. Okay, so he gives us a little invitation right off the bat. You know what's coming. Forsake our ways and our thoughts. Now God responds by letting us know why. We cannot maintain our thoughts and God's thoughts at the same time. We cannot maintain God's ways and our ways at the same time. They have nothing in common with each other. God's are completely superior all the time. Have you ever read scripture and then you looked at your own life and concluded, God could not possibly mean what he's saying here because you can't imagine ever doing it? You look at it and you think, this is impossible. I can't do this. I can't do this. He could not mean that. That's an example of God's ways not being our ways and God's thoughts not being our thoughts. The hardest part in understanding the Bible is removing the part of us that tells us what the Bible could not mean. It's hard to get rid of that voice in our head that thinks we know what the Bible says or should say before we even read it. And when we do read it, we read it through the sieve of what we expect or what we think we can do. That is the wrong way to approach God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Look at how you interpret life events. Do you see them as arranged for your benefit, even when they involve great pain and what appears to be sometimes meaningless suffering? Or do you evaluate them through your thoughts and your ways and draw conclusions about God? You see the difference here? There is so much we don't know. There is so much we simply cannot figure out. We cannot conceive of a good reason for some things. And it is at that point we either trust in God's character or we choose not to. It's really that simple. Are God's ways above our ways, or can we evaluate God's ways by our thoughts? They can't both be true. And we're always choosing one or the other in bad times. I like what Sarah said in our small group. She says, everybody suffers. We all suffer. And that's the truth of it. We're all handed life situations of emotional turmoil that we would prefer not to have. Even people who seem to have it all together, you'll find are suffering with some burden they carry. Perfect marriages are not perfect. Perfect families are not perfect. Sin has damaged every single thing. And when it all comes crashing in, we all make decisions. Some of those decisions will be based upon the belief that God's ways are greater than our ways. And those paths will lead to peace and joy and contentment. Some of the decisions will be based on our dissatisfaction of God's choice, which is an innate belief that our thoughts are better than His ways. And those paths will lead to a long list of fruit of our sinful nature. And none of those fruits are worth having. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. With all this said, how much do you think you know? How much do you think you know? And the answer that you say doesn't count. If this were a test, this would not be, you know, you get to check something on paper and it counts for you. The only answer that counts is what your life does when you don't get what you want from God. That's where your true theology comes out. In verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing I sent it for. Have you ever considered where God put his people? I mean, his physical Jewish people. What land he put them in. There's something interesting about the promised land. It doesn't have much water. Rivers were not the most notable feature of the land. If you look at the geography, it was a hike to get to the Jordan River. And it's all up and down. It would have been miserable having to go gather water in the Jordan. And that's the best they had. The land was completely dependent upon God. If it rained, the people lived. If it didn't, the people died. The people were supposed to live in a dependent state upon God. And that this text is referring to that. Now, we're still talking about God's ways not being our ways. And this is how God describes his ways. Just like the water that God provides produces a wonderful life-giving result, so does the word of God that he has given. Do you see the beauty of this truth? God is comparing his word to the rains and the snows which he provides from heaven. All of it is accomplishing good things for his people. What this conveys is that God's wisdom revealed is always reaping good results in the lives of his people. God is always intending good things for those he loves. God's word is compared to all kinds of good things in Scripture. Food, water, everything we need. That is God's intent for us. That is God's word's effect on us. It's another example of how God's ways are superior to our ways. We can intend all kinds of outcomes. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. We give our best guess, we give a try, we intend things. But that isn't how God does it at all. Every effort of God is completely effective for what he intends it for. It shall not return to me void, he says, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Guys, have you ever said something to your wife and it had completely a different effect upon them than what you intended? I hope every husband smiled. We are not 100% effective with our communication. But we can be confident about this. If we're speaking God's word, it will have the desired effect. In the people of God, it will have a good outcome. Might not look like it at first. We have a funny way of showing it. But over time, it will accomplish positive things. If we're speaking to an enemy of God, it will have a different outcome. But even that is not a bad thing. It may elicit rage, but so be it. That's what light does to people who hate light. That's okay. It will have exactly the effect that God wants it to have. And God is never surprised by the outcome that he gets. He knows and intends every result. Are you sometimes surprised at the results of revealing truth to people? That's okay. God isn't. And if it's his word, you can be confident that it's doing exactly what it's supposed to do if you're speaking the truth in love. Verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The salvation that God is going to provide is far bigger than just you and I. The word of God prospering is going to have an effect on all of creation. Everything that is not being destroyed is being renewed. Look at all the wonderful changes in this verse. Instead of a thistle bush, you can imagine strawberries, you know, whatever it is that you like the most. That's the picture that we're getting here. When we buy into who God really is, when we trust the effect that he will have on our lives, when we react as if his ways really are superior to our ways, and his thoughts are a billion times smarter than the conclusions that we can pull together, what we find at the end of that is joy and peace. The path is simply full of these things. The path to our destination is full of it. And the ultimate destination is nothing but those things that our soul craves for today. And then all creation joins in. Mr. Ortland says some things too good to pass up. He says, the gospel is not a little psychological uplift. It's tomorrow's world headlines today. Let's believe it. Think of the glory of this reality. It's almost too much to comprehend. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God is doing what God is doing for God's glory. He is doing it as a stamp of his wonderful grace and mercy. And it is an absolute certainty. Nothing or no one can interfere with God's word not accomplishing what God desires. No one. It is happening the way God intends it to happen. And then one more closing word from Mr. Orton. Peter Kreft helps us grasp the practical boldness of this hope for everyone to whom God gives it. He says, now suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a crystal ball into your future and you saw with indubitable certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have, free for the asking, your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, less a scratch on a penny.
End quote.
So friends, in light of all we saw this morning, it's like Francis Schaeffer says, how shall we then live? What changes will we make as we bank on God's ways being greater than our ways and his thoughts being greater than our thoughts? I think it's worthy of some intentional thought this afternoon. After all, it is today, and that's the day we're sure to have. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you again for your word. And we come before you, and it seems a bit primitive for us to even speak to a God whose ways are so far above ours. And Lord, we like the idea of it, but we don't like the reality of it sometimes because of the submission that it requires on our parts to submit to your ways. And they don't look so smart to us when it costs us stuff that we think we gotta have. But God, it's either true or not, and we believe that you are laying the truth on us, and it will have an effect that you desire in our hearts without a doubt. Help us, Lord, to communicate or to cooperate as much as we can in every way that we can see it with your will and say, yes, Jesus, we will do what you say. We love you, Lord, yes, Jesus. God, help that to be our mantra. Help that to be our first instinct and our first response. And help us to trust that in saying yes to you, we are doing the smartest thing we possibly could do with any thought in our head. We pray all these things